All right, let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this time again tonight. Lord, help us to again understand the scriptures, Lord, and understand the Jewish usages of various terms and concepts as we explore your word, O God, the Gospels, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. All right, we want to pick up where we left off last week. So we only finished about, we got about three quarters of the way through last week. So I'm going to pick up again in it. And I want to turn to Matthew chapter 15, which is really one of the most important passages in the Gospels regarding Yeshua's confrontation with the Pharisees. It's really a very significant passage. And Jeanette, maybe why don't you help Paul find the right places in Matthew 15? And so I'm just going to begin. And it says here, Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Yeshua from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, when the Pharisees asked this question, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Does anybody know what he's speaking, what they're speaking of specifically? Not necessarily the ritual. Not the Midrash. Anybody know? This is the Oral Torah. Okay, this is the Oral Torah. Here, the idea in Judaism, by the Pharisees came up with this concept, was that when Moses gave the law at Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments and the laws that accompanied the Ten Commandments, he also gave them what's called the Oral Torah. That's from last week's.
Yeah.
You got
a reference, right?
Huh?
Don't you got a reference
there? Yeah. You didn't get it last week?
I didn't bring it.
Oh, you didn't bring it. Okay, just take this. This is the only thing we need. Okay. Very good. Okay. So, Moses, according to the Pharisees, Moses not only gave the written Torah at Mount Sinai, but he also gave an oral Torah to help to understand the written Torah, to help to apply the written Torah, and so it's taught that Moses passed this information down orally, and it went from one generation to the next, all the way down to the Pharisees. Now, it's honestly a fiction; it didn't ever happen, but this is what is believed. And so, the Pharisees came up with this idea of what is known as the Oral Torah, and this is the center of rabbinic Judaism. In other words, the Judaism that was formed following the Pharisees, following the destruction of the temple, the Judaism that essentially is the Judaism of today in its variant forms, comes out of this concept that there's an oral Torah. And when Jews look at the scriptures or they do anything about any aspect of Jewish life, any aspect of Jewish law, it all comes from the Oral Torah, all of it. So even if we were to look at texts from the written Torah and try to understand their meaning, they cannot be understood without the lens of the Oral Torah. That's Rabbinic Judaism. Okay, that's the gist of Rabbinic Judaism. So what's happening here, and at Yeshua's time, it was just in its formative stage. In other words, it had not been complete. First of all, there was no such thing as rabbinic Judaism. It was too early. The Pharisees were simply one sect of the Jewish people that lived in the first century. But they're the ones that came up with it. And Judaism ultimately came out of the Pharisaical forms. So that's what this is. So now what we have here in Matthew 15 is the Pharisees are asking Yeshua, why are they breaking the Oral Torah? That's the real issue here. Because to them, and to the Jews of even up to the modern era, those who are observant, the Oral Torah is binding. So consequently, if you're breaking it, you're in trouble, so to speak, or you're in, and so on. And then they describe what it is that the disciples are doing that is supposedly violating the Oral Torah. And that is, according to verse 1, or verse 2, they are not washing their hands before they eat. And so where this comes from is the Pharisees taught that all Jews were priests, which is to some degree, it is some degree true, but it was priests like the priestly class, like the Levites, who according to the written Torah had special obligations that were not necessarily imposed upon everyone else. Certain ritual purity obligations that were not imposed upon the rest of the masses. And so the Pharisees would argue that all Jews are priests, therefore everybody's got to involve themselves in ritual purity types of behavior all of the time, especially when they eat, because whenever they eat, it's part of the it's a sacrifice. Consequently, like the priests who would wash their hands before they would sacrifice on the altar, so any Jew who eats has to wash their hands and so on. So even today, it goes all the way to today, if you go into an Orthodox Jewish home and you get ready to eat, you've got to go through a ritual washing ceremony. It comes from this era. This is where it starts from, and this is the idea. So here's the problem. Apparently, Yeshua's disciples are not washing their hands. Now, let's look at Yeshua's response. It's an ingenious response, really. And it says in verse 3, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" So in other words, what he's going to end up doing is he's going to end up counterbalancing the written Torah, versus the oral Torah. That's what he's going to end up doing. So what they're arguing is, the Pharisees are saying, your disciples are breaking the oral Torah, and what Yeshua is going to argue is that your oral Torah is causing us to violate the written Torah. So it's kind of a reverse argument. Yes.
How can you compare something with the oral Torah if oral Torah isn't written down? How do you know what's in it?
It's passed down by oral transmission.
So any one person would have to go to all the people that have ever.
Yeah, well, it's passed down. In other words, a certain collection of rabbis, Pharisees, to whom this information was transmitted. And so if you didn't know what to do, for instance, on any subject, you would go to them and they would say, this is the ruling. And if they didn't know, let's say if it hadn't been decided yet.
There's one body of people that sort of were in charge of this world.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. Now, it didn't yet cover all of the Jewish people because the Pharisees was only one small sect. And so within that sect, this is what they were claiming the authority that they had. But they claimed it was applicable to all Jews, but not all Jews were following it because not all were following the Pharisee tradition. But later, it does become that. And then it becomes binding on the entire all Jews, and all the rabbis are trained this way, and so on.
In all 12 tribes, or what?
Yes, I mean, even by the time of Yeshua's time, the tribal designations were pretty much lost. People didn't really know their tribes. I mean, there's a few references to it, but everybody who was part of the Jewish body of people, of community, were just considered Jews. That's it. They weren't really designated by tribal designation any longer by that point. Yes.
So the Pharisees sort of had power after conquering Jerusalem because all the Essenes and all of the guys were dead.
Right.
And then is that the Talmud where they finally wrote it all down?
Right. It's ultimately compiled into the Talmud much later. Right. But this is of course much earlier. So all right, so let's look at their argument. So Yeshua is saying, now why do you break the command of God, the written Torah, for the sake of your tradition, the oral Torah? So that's what his argument is. So let's look at it. So verse 4, he says, For God said, honor your father, and anyone who curses his mother or father must be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, this is a pretty complex argument. And of course, to really understand it, you have to understand what it is that they're even talking about here. Now, we do know honor your father and mother comes from where?
Ten Commandments.
Okay, so that's clear. This other text that Yeshua quotes Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. That also comes from the written Torah. It comes from Leviticus. So Yeshua is quoting two texts directly from the written Torah as a counterbalance to their position. But then Yeshua comes up with a really clever kind of connection here, where he says in verse 5, "But you say, if a man says to his mother or father, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it." So what does he mean by this? There is this concept in the oral Torah, well, even in the written Torah, there's a concept known as korban, which means a gift that's been devoted, a property that's devoted to God. In other words, so you have some property, and you want to give it over to the Lord. So for instance, an example of korban would be some of the voluntary offerings that are listed in the book of Leviticus. You know, there's some offerings that are required for sin, guilt, things like that. But then there's also like voluntary offerings or peace offerings, just to kind of like show your pleasure to the Lord. So what happens is people would say, I'm going to give an offering to the Lord. I'm going to designate this for God. Once you make that proclamation, it's an irrevocable gift. In other words, once you said that's it, you give it over to God, that's the end. Okay? So it's given over, you can't take it back. That's what korban is, the gift to God. Now, what happens is that the Pharisees who liked to extend the law's parameters to much farther beyond they were necessarily intended to be. That's the idea of the oral Torah. It's the idea that God builds a fence around the written Torah to protect it, so to speak. See, all these oral rulings, all these rulings are there to help to define it and to protect it so that no one breaks the commandment because you have all these other rules. That's the idea behind the oral Torah. So what what the Pharisees basically say is, okay, wait a minute, we have all this property that we own, and out of our love for God, our commitment to God, we're going to give all of our property to the Lord. All of it. So now it's God's. So now it's no longer theirs, right? They can't. It's an irrevocable gift. That's it. So it looks holy, right? It looks like a very serious commitment, and it is. They've given this up. But there's a problem. And what's the problem that Yeshua points out? Who can tell me what the problem is? David?
They can't take care of their parents because they don't have the...
Right. That's it, because there's no social security system, so there's no way the parents were dependent upon children when they got older. So now the children, the Pharisee children, whoever, has devoted all this property to God. Now when the parents get elderly, they can't help them. So what Yeshua is saying is this well-intended decision, well-intended ruling, the korban ruling, well-intended, looks good, but actually causes you to break the written commandment of honoring your parents. Because one of the greatest ways you can honor your parents is to provide for them in their old age, right? Amen. So there's the argument. Yeah.
Was this the Pharisees? Pharisees were married, right?
Pharisees are married.
Was this the Pharisees that did this, or they had all the other people who followed them do it?
Well, it wasn't mandated. In other words, it wasn't something that's said, and there's no place that says that you have to give everything over to God. There's nothing like that. But many of them did that as a way of kind of like showing their higher commitment to the Lord.
They did it, but they also encouraged the other people to do it, or just them?
It's not clear. Okay. Don't know. But definitely somebody was doing it, because otherwise that... So what Yeshua is doing is he's challenging them. In other words, what they've said is, why are you breaking the oral Torah? What and the reason you keep the oral Torah is to protect the written Torah. But what Yeshua is showing them is that the oral Torah, in certain aspects, is actually causing you to break the written Torah in another place. So it's a really interesting argument, Stephen.
Doesn't Yeshua then later command the same thing when he tells the rich people to give everything they have to the Lord?
Yeah, good point. But I think that what Yeshua, of course, is doing there is he's seeing in that individual's heart what they, you know, their stumbling block, their idol, which was their property and stuff.
What do you mean they couldn't take care of their parents?
Because if they gave everything over to God, right,
their parents wouldn't have anywhere to live, they wouldn't get out of their home.
They couldn't provide for them, because once Because once the parents became older, they couldn't provide for themselves, and they were dependent upon their children to assist them. But if they gave everything away, you can't assist them any longer.
Oh, because they wouldn't have, there would be no funds or anything.
Right. That's right.
Did they liquidate this? Or where did it go? You know.
What, the money? The assets. It would go to into the it would go to the temple or the synagogues. That's where it would go. Yeah, it would be given over, yes.
And I understand too that Korban is not the problem. It's just this part of Korban
right.
that he was talking about, which is that you can't give it to your parents because it's Korban.
Yeah, because we've given up everything.
Right, so Korban was not the
not
problem.
Not the problem. Korban was not the problem. It was
the misuse of Korban.
Misuse of Korban, right. So that's the issue. So notice what Yeshua says here in verse 6. He says, "Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So what has happened here, Yeshua's doing a few things. He's challenging the idea of the oral Torah in itself. And I can't get into this at great length just because it would take us into a completely different direction and so forth. But he really is challenging the nature of the oral Torah, where it comes from, and its authority. So that's one thing he's really challenging. Mm-hmm. But what also Yeshua is doing, very interestingly, is a very common Jewish form of argumentation that shows up much later in the Talmud. In the Talmud, which is compiled in the year 500, but the Talmud looks back in part to, some of it looks back to the years in which Yeshua was actually living, and the Pharisees and the rabbis were debating. Some of it looks back to that time. But if you read through the Talmud, what ends up happening in Talmudic debate is that somebody will argue a case from a certain branch of law, let's say, and then someone else comes into the argument and then grabs another branch of law that's unrelated to it at any level to simply argue for the principle and brings that into the argument. And then another person brings another branch of law into it. So you might have, let's say, over the decision of, let's say, finding lost property or something, you might have somebody talking about agricultural law, a case in agriculture, someone's talking about a case in commercial law, another person's arguing about something, blah, 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 and they're pulling it all from all these angles to come to some conclusion. So notice what Yeshua has done is he's involved himself into a common Jewish form of debate and argumentation where they're talking about the tradition of the elders with respect to washing of hands. Yeshua jumps to honoring parents. Then he jumps to Korban, property that's been devoted to God. They're all really unrelated one to another. None of them are related in any sense. But Yeshua is using these arguments, which was very common then and even today, to come to some conclusion. So it just shows how much he's involved in this common debate of the time and so forth. And then, of course, Yeshua really condemns them here where he says in verse 7, "You hypocrites," in verse 7, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Very significant because, and we're going to see this again in a minute, the oral Torah is determined by leading rabbis who make a decision based on reasoning and logic. That's where these rulings come from. So somebody,
say that again.
The oral Torah are rulings made by these rabbis that is based on logic and debate. And it'll be like going into a courtroom. And so you're having people decide, except in this case, you're deciding how the law is going to be applied in a given situation. So somebody comes in, one of us go in and we say, I'm not exactly sure. Let's say, can I do this on the Sabbath? Can I walk to Bird Park on the Sabbath? Let's say, and let's say this. Let's say by then the ruling hasn't been made as to how far you can walk because there is a ruling on that. But beside that, so let's say that ruling hasn't been made. So then they have to decide, well, can you walk to Bird Park on the Sabbath or not? How far can you walk? And what's allowed? And so they're grabbing from all these things and then they debate it back and forth and they make a ruling. And then that ruling is not only applicable to you, but it's applicable to everybody from then on.
What if they can't come to an agreement?
Well, there's always there was in a Beit Din, which was comprised of three people, which I'll talk about in just a minute. Three people, so 2-1. Majority rules, always, in rabbinic Judaism.
I guess the way that they got this, because the Greeks had occupied them earlier, and they picked up this logic in the Beit theory.
That's where it comes from. Oh, it comes from the Greeks, definitely, no question. Yes. So anyway, that's the idea. So Yeshua is really challenging them with this concept of the way they make their rulings. Rules taught by men. Okay? Now, we see this in a more telling way in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 16. And we're actually going to introduce another Jewish concept here of that era.
Can I ask one question?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
What were the Sadducees doing at this time? Do we know? What is it? I know it's a little target, maybe. It was taking 2 points.
Yeah, I mean, they Yeshua debates with them as well. In fact, we're going to, if I get to the lesson I'm supposed to be on today,
okay,
sometime later in the day, this evening, we're going to look at one of the Sadducean issues. So Matthew 16:13, very well-known passage, but we want to look at it again. When Yeshua came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Yeshua replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church or my congregation, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So I want to look at this concept here of binding and loosing. And I'm going to keep the oral Torah up here because this is what's connected to it. The concept of binding and loosing was a Pharisee concept that had to do with making final rules that became the oral Torah. That becomes the oral Torah. No, it's known as binding and loosing. And so what happens here is, as we can see, Yeshua asks the disciples, who does everybody say that I am? And they go through this long blah, blah, blah. And then Peter comes up with, "You're the Messiah, Son of the living God." So Yeshua says to him, very significantly, notice, he says, "For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." See, this goes back to the earlier argument in Matthew 15 of you learn you're controlled by the rulings and the teachings of men. And so what does he mean by that? Rather, and what he means by that is that where it says here, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The idea of binding and loosing in the Pharisees is that when somebody came to them about a ruling or something, like we go back to the Bird Park example. Is it okay to walk to Bird Park on the Sabbath? And so they would make a ruling on that. And if they said, "You cannot do that. You're limited. You can only go to the Downtown Express. That's as far as you can go," let's say. So now you are now bound. You are bound. And the script, and what it says here is whatever so was bound on earth has been bound in heaven. The idea here is that the oral Torah, which was transmitted from Moses down to this particular Pharisee, has the authority. When he makes a ruling, it means it's bound in heaven. So whatever because it was already decided in heaven, even though we just don't know it, but once it's decided on earth, now it's already been decided in heaven, if you follow what I mean. So it gives it absolute authority on earth. That's the idea. If, however, they said, "You can go to Bird Park on the Sabbath, you just can't go to Mainline, that's a little far, but you can go to Bird Park," then you would be loosed. You see, that's the idea. You'd be free. So in other words, it's prohibited or permitted. That's the idea behind the rules. Yes?
What But I would think that Yeshua would say the opposite, that it's not that their rulings aren't bound because it's rather by revelation.
Well, right, we're going to get that in just a second. We're going to get to what Yeshua, Yeshua means. Yeah, well, I want to get to that in just a second, but I'm trying to give you an understanding of, first of all, how the Pharisees understood binding and loosing, okay? So that they themselves arrogated the authority, they took upon themselves the authority, they assumed the authority upon themselves to make these rulings for the community that comes from heaven. In other words, it's bound in heaven. In other words, it doesn't come from heaven, but it's bound in heaven. It's transmitted down orally from generation to generation. Now, how Yeshua contrasts it here, because he's giving to Peter keys to the kingdom, which means the authority to make rulings. That's what the keys to the kingdom means. It's the authority to make rulings on earth. But it's what's different about it is what? What's the difference between what he gives to Peter and what the Pharisees claim? Who can tell me?
Revelation.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit.
Right, revelation. In other words, that Peter came to the conclusion that Yeshua was the Messiah, the Son of God, by revelation. And so that's what becomes truth. And so what Yeshua is saying is, okay, this idea of binding and loosing, this is valid. In other words, the community has to be able to have the authority to make a ruling for the community. Otherwise, it's everybody just does whatever they want to do. And they can just claim, oh, God's led me to do this and blah, 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 whatever. So there's got to be communal boundaries. There's got to be communal decisions. But the question is how are they derived? Are they derived through legal reasoning, like the way the Pharisees come about it, or is it derived by revelation? And what's significant about it is that when Moses received the laws at Mount Sinai, how did he receive them? By revelation, right? He received them by revelation. It wasn't that he reasoned them out with God, and he debated God, and he said, okay, God, you know, I'm not sure about this particularly Levitical law, and I don't like this particular ruling about rabbits are unclean. You know, why should they be unclean and everything else? And he's not debating, he just receives the law, and then he transmits it to the people. That's all that Moses does. And so what Yeshua is really going back to is the idea of how Moses received the truth. It was received from heaven. And so the same is true now. So we see how Yeshua enters into the debate with the Pharisees, uses the same terminology, but has turned it to really what it's more of its intended meaning.
Mm-hmm. I read, I want your opinion on this, I read one writer say that whole ability to even give the keys to the kingdom or to make that decision was one of the unspoken givens that all Judaism knew that the Messiah would have when he came. Is that true?
It's one aspect because in Judaism there is no set view of what the Messiah is going to look like or what he's going to do, but it is a view.
Because I'm thinking, if that's true, then those kind of statements are perhaps the kinds of things that really got some people's dander up in terms of what Yeshua may or may not have been claiming to be.
Yes, it's very true. Yes, Dave.
I was in Yeshiva. End times talk discussion, and it was really funny because I was the only believer in the group, and the rabbis and were pretty funny about their ideas and battle between God and they God. But one of the things they brought up was Messiah and what would it look like, and everyone said, I don't want him to come back, and one of the Chabad guys said, well, we do, because he's going to tell us how to live Torah. And I was like, yes, he'll teach us the right way. Yes, he did. And of course, I wasn't going to cast my pearls before swine in that instance, or else the corruption turned me tear to pieces. But
it wouldn't just be the pearls that would have gotten it right.
Yeah. It was. This view is pretty prevalent in a lot of the Orthodox areas.
Yeah. So. Interesting. All right, so let's go a little bit further with the same concept in Matthew 18, because we see it again here, but now a little bit differently. Because in the Matthew 16, it's really Yeshua is giving the authority really to his disciples. That's really what it comes down to here. He's giving the authority to make rulings to his disciples based upon revelation. And now in Matthew 18, we have it, it's like fleshed out a little bit differently and a little more. So we pick up Matthew 18:15, and this is what it says. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he is listening to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two brothers also, one or two others also, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now notice again, here is verse 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, if I tell you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now this, again, this now has to do with discipline within the community. And once again, there's authority being given to prohibit, bind and loose, or to prohibit and permit certain behavior within the communal context. So, obviously, we have a conflict that has erupted here, and as Yeshua is talking about it, because it's usually what brings about rulings are cases or conflicts. That's the idea of law. Law comes to resolve cases or conflicts or controversies. So you have a conflict that has to have that has to be a decision about what's going to happen in this conflict. And so a decision is reached with two or three witnesses. Now, go ahead.
But this decision could be based on oral Torah, which could very well be false instead of written Torah. So there's already a problem with this.
Well, no, you mean Yeshua was talking to his own disciples here, so the oral Torah is not applicable at this point.
Okay.
So now he's talking to his own disciples, right?
Oh, okay.
And so, and what he's really saying is basically, if there's a conflict between two people and it's not resolved, you bring two or three witnesses in and they make a ruling. That's the key. In the Pharisees and then later Rabbinic Judaism, that becomes known as the Beit Din, which is the house of judgment. Or it's a court. This is basically a court. And this court is comprised of usually three rabbis. And they listen to a controversy and they make the ruling on what it is. And so that's what happens here. If, in rabbinics, if they make a ruling and then if not complied with, you could be removed from the community. That's what happens. If you refuse, you don't have to agree with it, but you have to comply with it. And if you don't comply with it, you can be removed from the community. That's what happens. And so that's very similar to what's happening here. But again, it's the so you see this, and then Yeshua follows this up in verses 19 and 20. Again, if I tell you that if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So it's this idea of a Beit Din of sorts, of believers, where God will be a part of them and to assist them, authorize them and assist them to help make rulings. That's the idea.
So the lady caught in adultery could have said, yes, you know, you're right, I was wrong and I need help to stop doing this, and then she would have been allowed to live in the community instead of being stoned.
Well,
there were certain
violations that had certain punishments that went along with them. This is really, what she really committed was what you would call more of like a criminal violation. Adultery would be considered a criminal violation. But if you were, let's say,
something like that.
Yeah, not that serious. Like there was, let's say Lynn and I had, I don't know, there was a dispute about whether she owed me money or not, and so she wins this dispute, the Beit Din rules in her favor, but I refuse to give her the money and stuff, and they can't get it from me, and if I finally don't comply, they could remove me. Yes.
And again, correct me if I'm wrong, but again, all of this that Yeshua is teaching is back to the written Torah.
Right.
You know, like that, the Deuteronomy 18 thing, and,
right,
and so many other things.
Well, but if you look here, notice what it says in verse 19 here. Again, I tell you, if the two of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for my Father in heaven. What I think what Yeshua's expectation was, when people came for rulings in the community, that the rabbis, the leaders, would seek God. That was the idea. It was going to be different than the tradition of the elders who debated out. It's not that there's anything wrong with debate, but it's the idea of debate without inspiration. That's the real problem. And so the idea was that they were to seek the Lord to enable them to make proper kinds of rulings.
And Jamie, what scripture am I thinking of? I can't, the whole time you've been talking to me, where Moses has to make a decision and he says, let me go and see what God says.
That's right. There's actually a number of places in the Torah where he does that. Exactly. Yep,
so
he goes,
this is an example of where Yeshua taught conflict and how he taught them how to use judgment and justice, like
right.
He was saying what he actually taught from the Torah. He went into the Torah and broke it down. You know,
yeah,
some examples and that was adultery. With, you know, with
right.
Okay.
I think what I'm really trying to show here is how he utilizes Jewish forms, but they're changed a bit. See, they're changed to get back to their intended meaning. What was the real meaning of the original Torah? Whereas the Pharisees were on track on a lot of things, but they were off track on some really fundamental things. And I think, particularly in the Matthew 15, where he really comes at them hard. I mean, you know, he says to them, it was pretty rough words, you hypocrites, you know, blah, blah, blah. I think the reason he was coming at them so hard there was he saw the danger, where this was going, what this was going to become. And it does. This becomes, Rabbinic Judaism really does become the replacement for the Messianic Jewish lifestyle that Yeshua was bringing into bear.
And I know you want to hurry and get through this, but even in the larger body of Messiah,
right?
Then I can really see a Pharisaic thing going on now, because, for example, the whole binding and loosing thing, not understood in the Jewish context in the larger body. You know?
Well, I mean, this is often viewed as prayer. In other words, you bind spirits and so forth, and loose whatever. And that really, whether that's valid or not, I don't know. But relying on this passage, that's not valid, because that has nothing to do with it at all. This is the substance of what it's about, you know. And all right, so now let's move to one more text before I go into today's lesson, which I may not even get to, but we'll try our best. And that's Matthew 19. And now we need, for Matthew 19, we need to pick up the handout from last time, which is out of the Talmud itself, which is the Gittin passage. If you don't have it, if you need one, I've got a few more here. Okay, somebody needs one in the back there, but I need one so I can refer to it. Okay, this is the marriage tractate. Okay, marriage tractate. Gittin passage. So if you need to look on with somebody, it's fine. And, but I'm going to start first in the scriptures, Matthew 19, then we're going to turn to it. It says, Matthew 19:1. When Yeshua had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, this question is really important the way it's phrased. Notice they ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" So where do they get that concept from? And that actually comes, it's captured in the Talmud, which of course is written later, but the Talmud is looking back to the time that predated Yeshua. And it was a debate between two leading rabbinical schools, Hillel and Shammai. And these guys They were kind of at their height of influence from 10 BCE to about 10 of the Common Era, so that 20-year period. So Yeshua was born during this time and was a child, basically, during this period. So let's pick up, and we're going to look at the Mishnah on page 436, where it says Mishnah, the beginning of that paragraph. The Mishnah is the ruling within the Talmud. The Gemara is the commentary or the discussion of the ruling itself. So we're going to look at the Mishnah first. Beth Shammai says, I hope we understand, Beth Shammai is not, it's not a woman named Beth whose last name is Shammai, but it means the house of Shammai. Okay, house of Shammai. And, it's funny with the Postal Service, like when I used to go to Beth Messiah, which was a congregation in Maryland, some people would often send letters to Ms. Beth Messiah. You know? So Beth Shammai said, a man should not divorce his wife unless he has found her guilty of some unseemly conduct, as it says, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. Beth Hillel, the other house, however, says that he may divorce her even if he has merely spoiled his food, since it says, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. Rabbi Akiva says, who is later, he may divorce her even if he finds another woman more beautiful than she is, as it says, it comes to pass if she find no favor in his eyes. So there you have it. There's the ruling. There's the dispute. Okay. So now they have to come to some conclusion, and it's the Gemara that discusses it. So let's look at what the Gemara says, which is a later discussion on the ruling. It says, it has been taught, Hillel said to Shammai, it's better than that, does the text distinctly say thing? Shammai rejoined, and does it not distinctly say unseemliness? Hillel replied, had it said only unseemliness without thing, I should have concluded that she should be sent away on account of unseemliness, but not of any lesser thing. By the way, the way they're defining unseemliness is immorality. That's probably a better word here. They're just using the word unseemly, but it means immorality. That's another word for it, really. So it's probably simpler. So Shammai is saying it's basically immorality. Hillel says, picking up where I left off, but not of any lesser thing. Therefore, thing is specified. Again, had it said only thing without immorality, I should have concluded that if divorced on account of a thing, she should be permitted to marry again. But if on account of immorality, she should not be permitted to remarry. Therefore, unseemliness is also specified. And what does Shammai make of this word thing? They use it for the following lesson. It says here thing, and it says in another place thing in the text, by the mouth of two witnesses or by the mouth of three witnesses, a thing shall be established. Just as there are two witnesses are required, so here two witnesses are required. And Hillel, they can retort, it is written, is it written, immorality in a thing? And Shammai says, is it written either immorality or a thing? And Hillel asks, for this reason it is written, immorality of a thing, which can be taken either way. So what does that all mean? Okay, basically it just means this. They're contrasting two words from the Torah, from the written Torah itself, and which is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 19. Yes, it is, Deuteronomy 19. They're both looking at this passage of Deuteronomy 19, which has absolutely nothing to do with divorce. That's what's really funny. It has to do with granting a certificate of divorce. In other words, protecting. Deuteronomy 19 has to do with protecting women who've been divorced. In other words, that's the idea. What do women get when they're divorced? That's what that passage is about. But the rabbis always examine every little piece of everything, so they examine words, not necessarily within context, and they start arguing about this passage here. And so the argument is over immorality versus a thing. So Hillel says only divorce is allowed for immorality. And Hillel says it's immorality and a thing. And a thing means anything. See? Anything. So you can be divorced over anything. That's the idea. That's the Hillel. And that's the ruling. Actually, that's ultimately the ruling. So, there we have it. Now, yes.
This is a little bit off, but okay. Why would context not be important? I mean, for me, like, in terms of my, when I read the Torah, that's the most important thing. So why would rabbis dismiss that?
Because they were so lost in everything else. It's just
no. We will get to it either the end of the session and into next session, or only in next session, depending how far we get. But we'll get into it more, because the way Jewish methods of interpretation of Scripture is very different than the way we will necessarily interpret Scripture. Okay? And that's the short answer to it. Okay? So, now we turn back to the New Testament, Matthew 19. So we go back to this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So what are the Pharisees asking Yeshua? What are they asking, really?
About this ruling.
Because this ruling, it wasn't yet decided. The reason it wasn't decided, Hillel and Shammai both lived in this era or before Yeshua, but the Gemara, which is written much later. So the decision, the final decision on what is going to be applicable to the whole community has not been decided yet. And so it's still an ongoing debate within the Pharisee sects. Okay? So they're saying, what's the deal? How do you see it? That's what they're asked. So really what Yeshua is being asked to do is to enter into a rabbinic debate and help us decide this, in a sense. So let's see what it says. Verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason will a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? So here's a really interesting thing. Notice what Yeshua basically says. I mean, what is Yeshua's take on this whole issue of divorce? Kind of the initial take before we get any further. It's wrong, right? In other words, from the beginning, this is the way it was. That God brought two together to make one, and it was to be permanent. That's the idea. That's his take on it. But now what they do, clever on the part of the rabbi, on the Pharisees here, in verse 7, they said, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? What's so interesting about this is exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 19 says. This is what Deuteronomy 19 is about. It's really not about this other issue. It's not about whether somebody can get a divorce or not. It's got nothing to do with it. It's got to do with women being given a certificate of divorce to protect them. That's what it's got to do with. So it's funny that they bring this back in after the fact. So let's see what Yeshua says now. Yeshua replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So now what is Yeshua saying about this whole issue? It's immoral. In other words, he actually does come down on the side of the Shammai school. He actually rules accordingly. And but it's for different reasons. In other words, he's not arguing it from the case of Deuteronomy 19, which is what the Pharisees were arguing from. Rather, he's arguing it from the case of what was intended from the beginning. In other words, how God saw it from the beginning. But he's allowing this because there is clearly in the Torah allowance for divorce. Otherwise, there would not have been a certificate of divorce. So he has to come to wrestle with the fact that there is divorce. But for what reason? Immorality. And that's because it breaks the covenant. So that's how Yeshua enters into this discussion. Now, what's interesting about this, from a larger picture, is that, again, both these guys were rabbis who predated Yeshua's ministry. Most of the time, Yeshua actually is closer to the Hillel school, because it's a more liberal, kind of merciful school. Shammai is like what could be considered a strict constructionist. If you're looking at the Supreme Court today, He's Justice Scalia all the way. This is Justice Scalia, okay? And Hillel was let's see. Sooner. Yeah, not more than Sooner. He was more liberal.
Joe Biden.
Yeah, Joe Biden. I mean, I would have said, like, Justice Douglas in the Warren Court, but that, for those of you that didn't know anything about that, it wouldn't make any sense. But anyway, he's much more liberal, more progressive, because his orientation is mercy. Hillel's orientation is mercy, and that's why he comes down on this issue of divorce being so liberal, whereas Shammai is much more of a strict constructionist. So Yeshua often is really close to the Hillel school, but in this case, he's definitely following the Shammai view. Okay, so there we have it. And that's how he interacts with these two communities. Okay, that being said, we're now getting to today's lesson. which I'll only talk for about another 5 or so minutes, but we'll at least start anyway. And this is really, it's how the Gospels use Jewish methodology of scripture interpretation. In other words, the Gospels include multiple quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures. But the question is, how do they use them? And they actually use them in different ways. And what I want to be able to show you is that in every case, they're using a common Jewish form of argumentation, of support, and so on. Just as a kind of preliminary matter, if you ever run into an anti-missionary groups, like Jews for Judaism or whatever, they will often... They're experts on the Torah, and they're actually experts on the New Testament, and so forth. And what they will say, they will take places where the New Testament quotes the Hebrew Scriptures, and they'll say, "Look, it's taken out of context," and they'll take you back to the Jewish Scriptures, and they'll show you, and it looks like it's clearly out of context. And we will look at some of those examples ourselves, but. Without saying anything too disparaging about them, and I can say a lot of things disparaging about this group, they know better because in Judaism, everything that the New Testament does, Judaism does it to the nth degree and beyond. So everything that the New Testament is accused of being deceptive and misleading because, quote, it's taking the Hebrew Scriptures out of context, in Jewish forms, Jewish commentary on the Scriptures, they go to that into far, far more bizarre stuff. And so it's really a... I can't think of the logic, the argument, a false argument. There's a Latin term for a false argument of that sort, but I can't think of it, but it's false. It's just a false... But they use it against you because you usually don't know better. That's the point.
I ran into a guy like that. And yeah. He knew about this synagogue. He was a Baptist minister who became a...
Bo-tech.
I don't know. He would spend a year in Israel and just came back.
I see.
Yeah, it was something.
Yeah, yeah.
He was called...
All right. So let's begin with Jewish interpretation of Scripture. And I want to actually turn to Ezra. So let's go back to Ezra. This is where it actually comes from. Some of these ideas. Ezra chapter 7. And Ezra, of course, is a priest who comes back from Babylon and Persia to help to restore the Torah to the exiles of Israel, exiles who have returned to the land of Israel. So now Ezra lives around the time 460 BCE, and the exiles have returned. Some of the exiles have returned, and he's gone back to help to enforce the Torah and in the land. And so let's pick up Ezra 7, and we want to look at verse 8. Ezra 7, verse 8 says this. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king, and he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month. And he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So I want us to look at the word in my translation. I have the NIV, the word study here. Who has other translations?
Schofield.
Okay, what is, it's probably Schofield King James.
Study.
He says study?
For Ezra it said his heart is in the study.
Okay. There's probably other translations.
Mine has seek.
Seek, okay, seek the law, which is probably actually a more accurate word.
Yeah, seek, New King James says.
Seek, okay, it's a more accurate word. Okay, so, say what? Say what?
Ezra 7, verse 10.
So, the word here that's used for study or seek or whatever is the Hebrew word derash, which, guess what comes from that?
Drash.
Drash. Right? Drash. That's when we talk about giving a drash. It comes from the word derash, which actually means to seek or to study. But notice here that in this context, usually the word is used in the Torah to mean to seek the Lord. They'll use the word derash and stuff. That's fine. But here, Ezra is not seeking the Lord, but he's seeking what? The Torah. Study of the Lord. He is studying the law or seeking the law. So the idea here in Judaism, they picked up on this term, and this becomes a term that ultimately means interpretation of the Torah or interpretation of the scriptures. That's the idea. In the Greek term that's used for interpretation, who knows a Greek term that's well used in theology? Anybody know?
Hermeneutics.
Okay. I'm not sure if I'm spelling that right, hermeneutics, but close. Okay. There might be a U in there somewhere else, but anyway.
It's EU, but...
EU?
EU.
After the N.
There we go.
After the N?
Mm-hmm. Oh, EU, there we go. Okay, right. There it is. Okay. All right, so anyway, that's where it comes from. Now, how does that work out? Well, it's interesting because in places in the Hebrew Scriptures, themselves comment upon Hebrew Scriptures. There's places where the Scriptures comment upon earlier texts themselves. And it's a form of a drash. It's a form of an interpretation. So let's look at a couple of examples. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So obviously, if 2 Chronicles 36, obviously if Scripture is interpreting Scripture, that means that the one that's interpreting the other is later, right? Because it has to be written later or said later to be able to interpret something earlier. So we turn to 2 Chronicles 36. Now, 2 Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, is a very late book. It was probably written in the 400s, most likely. It's a rewrite of the book of Kings. But it has a very strong theological twist attached to it, and this is where you see the drash or the midrash of sorts. So let's pick up in 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll take a look here in verse 20. This is now they're describing the exile to Babylon. The exile to Babylon occurred in 586. BCE, and so they're looking back on it. And this is, see what it says. It's 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant and escaped from the sword, who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him. This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar here. To him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So, what is the author, what scripture is he interpreting? Anybody know? I mean, you don't have to quote me the verse, just the concept.
Leviticus.
Not necessarily Leviticus, but he mentions it here directly. But what is it? Jeremiah. Right, Jeremiah's prophecy about the 70 years in exile, right? He's interpreting how what it means, and how is he interpreting it? It's really interesting. He interprets it how? What does he say? Part of the reason for the 70 years is what?
Sabbath.
for the Sabbaths that are in the land. In other words, it's the land Sabbath, not the personal Sabbath. But remember, what's supposed to happen? Every 7 years, the land is supposed to rest. Okay? And it wasn't. So the judgment of 70 years is now being connected to the failure of allowing the land to rest during that period. Now, where did that come from? Right? I mean, that's not anywhere else. But what's happened here is the chronicler is interpreting, he's making a drash on the 70 years in exile. So why it happened, in part. Right? So that's a scripture interpreting another scripture within the text themselves. In another example, probably one that's more well known.
We got a question.
Oh, a question, yes, Dave.
If you were criticizing it the same way that, like, Jews for Judaism, Mike, could you say that, like, well, that's way out of context? And the argument back being, well, it's sort of a revelation thing, so it's not
right. Right, that's right. But would they? I mean, theoretically, could they? Would they use that argument on this kind of a thing like this?
I'm saying.
No, I understand. I understand.
Could you parallel and say, well, this is an example of the Hebrew scriptures commenting? And
yeah, I guess you probably could. Yeah, you probably could. Sure, you probably could. Yeah.
So the way it's done is just
right. It's very similar. That's right. And then if you look at Daniel, chapter 9. Here's even a more, what should we call it? A more dramatic interpretation of Scripture. And this will be closed tonight because we're not going to have any more time after this. Daniel 9. And picking up at verse 1. Daniel 9, verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in his first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years." Okay, so there we are again. We're back to the Daniel prophecy. I mean, back to the Jeremiah prophecy of 70 years. So Daniel's now looking at the 70-year prophecy. And then he says, verse 3, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and in petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." So then what happens is, this is where Daniel goes through this long prayer of repentance for the people, blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff, for their sins, because he's struggling with the 70-year issue. Okay. Then, we come to verse 20. Daniel 9:20. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord God, Lord my God, for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in a swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now given to you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people," or 70 weeks is another way of reading that, "are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy," and so on. So what this text actually is taught, what actually means here, the 77 is really means 490 years. It's 70 times 7 years, or 490 years. And so he goes through this long, he goes through a long explanation of what's going to happen. Okay, so now what has happened? Remember, Daniel's praying about the 70 years. Then all of a sudden, angel comes along and says, well, it's 77s. It's 490 years. Blah, blah, blah. So what's the scripture doing?
It's increasing. Well,
it's increasing.
70 years before then.
Okay. It's increasing, yeah.
Probably reinterpreting it or interpreting it again.
Right. It's another interpretation on top of it. Now, what's interesting about it is that there is The actual 70 years was fulfilled clearly in the Bible. Because the revelation, the 70 years began in 606 with the first exile to Babylon, and the Jews were allowed to return to Israel under Persia in the year 536. And so that's the 70 years. And that occurs in the biblical era. But Daniel, with the angel, has another revelation on the same text. Right? Same thing. So it's the scriptures reinterpreting the scriptures for another reason. See? Okay. And that's kind of going to lay the groundwork for what we're going to discuss next time as we get into Jewish forms of interpretation that existed in the Second Temple era, Yeshua's era, and then later, and how it becomes codified later, and then we're going to take those codifications and look back at New Testament passages where the Hebrew Scriptures are quoted, and we're going to see how they connect together. It's really interesting. Some of this is really, really interesting to see how the connections and how the Scriptures are used and how they're interpreted. It's really fascinating. All right. Yes,
wait. The 490 years, only 70 were fulfilled. The rest of it's...
Well, no. There was what Daniel introduces is that there's another meaning of the 70. That's really what Daniel introduces. Because there is the 70 that occurs. But then Daniel reintroduces, there's another interpretation. There's like a layer over top of the original 70 that has more meaning.
Is that concept of Darash, is that has been alluded to in study to show yourself approved or working at the email? Can you change that? That's the same idea?
That I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, that I don't know. Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you, Father, for this time again tonight. Lord, we ask, help us to wrestle with these scriptures, to give us greater insights, and to be able to really appreciate all that you've done in your word and in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, and we'll finish next week, and that'll be it for next week. Well, that's okay.